How many are up on your daily Bible reading? Great. That looks good. One of the benefits, and I hope one of the things that will become one of our goals in reading our Bibles, is that it enables us to see things through God's eyes. That takes a while. You have to read things and think about things and apply things for a long time. But we get to the point where when something happens in our life, immediately things that we've read from the Bible come in to our thought process. And it's not very long until we fairly reliably know how God would feel about this particular thing, and that guides our decisions in life. For those who are in the auditorium class, we've been studying Romans for the last 5 months, now into the sixth month. And we're finding out some things about how God has dealt with our sin, and consequently, the confidence that we can have as a result of the fact that our righteousness is imputed rather than earned. It makes a real difference in our lives. And I feel the need to constantly, it's a struggle in preaching and teaching and in my own life, to constantly balance out things. And so I plan to have a couple of three lessons that I will entitle Holy, Holy. The first holy being spelled W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, completely holy. And the purpose is to impress on us regarding how serious sin is, and the consequences of sin must be to us in our daily thought process. Our scripture reading was about one of the most distressing incidences in the Bible to me. It's one that has always bothered me because there's a part of me that cries out that there's a sense of injustice here. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David is the newly crowned king of Israel. He has conquered Jerusalem and made it his capital city. He's anxious to consolidate things as quickly as possible in Jerusalem. He's built a house for himself in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. And from this time on, the city of Jerusalem will be known as the city of David. Now, it's kind of interesting because when you come to the New Testament, Bethlehem is also called the city of David. Both of them for different reasons. One of them because Bethlehem was David's city of birth. And Jerusalem, because he conquered it and made it his capital city, and it became the capital city of Judah, of Israel, for a while, and then when the kingdom divided of Judah. And as soon as it's possible, David has on his heart that he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And you remember the history of the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus chapter 25, God gave Moses specific instructions about making this chest and overlaying it inside and out with pure gold. And in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 25, that chest, that Ark of the Covenant, it came to be known as, was so important because God's presence took up residence over that Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim, the angel beings who had their wings spread out on both sides, and it formed this cavity over the top of it with these outstretched wings. And whenever the tabernacle originally was completed, they put the Ark of the Covenant in it. Then that pillar of fire, that pillar of cloud that had been leading them, came to rest over that Ark of the Covenant. And that came to be known as the mercy seat. And so that ark, that chest, had a really special place in Israel's history. And in 2 Samuel chapter 4, one of the most horrible things that could possibly be conceived happened. The Philistines captured it, And when they captured it, they got more than they bargained for, didn't they? They were really proud of their war prize when they had captured the most treasured item of their enemies. And if you go back and do a little history search, the Philistine land was divided into five territories. And each one had a capital city, and those capital cities were Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the first place that Ark of the Covenant came to rest once the Philistines captured it was in Ashdod. And they found out pretty quickly that they didn't want it in Ashdod. Their god Dagon, they put it in the same temple with him, and they came in on subsequent days, and it ended up that Dagon was face down with his hands and his head cut off before the Ark of the Covenant. And so Ashdod found out, we don't want this Ark of the Covenant, so they shuttled it off to Gath. And in Gath, tumors broke out on all the people there. And so, in short order, they found out they didn't want it in Gath. It's kind of like if you've ever played that game of hot potato, then you want to just keep shuttling it off to somebody. And so they didn't want it in Gath, and so they sent it to Ekron. And in Ekron, tumors broke out on the people again. And so the Philistine lords finally got together, and they said, let's send it back. And so they sent it back, and you remember that they put it on a cart. They had some cows who had never been yoked before, which also had baby calves. And if you know anything about that process and that farming, you would know that a mother cow with a new calf, she'll fight you over that new calf. She certainly won't abandon it under any circumstances except these circumstances. And so those two cows left their calves, having never been yoked before. They were put in a yoke, drawing that cart, and they took it straight back to Israel. Now, once it came back, you remember the story that the people were so excited to see it that they took it and they opened it up and they looked in it, and a bunch of them died. And so they didn't know what to do with it. Nobody knew what to do with this hot potato. So they sent it to Abinadab's house. And it stayed there for 20 years. And God blessed Abinadab's family and his house because of it. But now David wants it brought to Jerusalem. And we begin reading in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000. In all. Now get a picture of 30,000 people who are going to reclaim this ark and to bring it to Jerusalem. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring it from there, the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs, harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. And when it came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, the place is called Uzzah, or Perez Uzzah, which means the breaking out against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, a few considerations here in this story. Do you think that David and his people were sincere about what they were doing? I don't think there's any doubt, do you? Do you think they were excited, enthusiastic about what they were doing? Well, the story certainly indicates that, doesn't it? Then why did God kill Uzzah? And by the way, we don't have to soften it up. God killed Uzzah on that occasion, didn't he? And that will address someone who says, well, you don't have to worry. God will never do anything to hurt you. Well, God will kill you. Why did he kill Uzzah? Well, there are a number of places that address this, but one of the ones are the one that I find the most enlightening and straight to the point is David, when he is preparing to move the ark again in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, he says to the Levites, consecrate yourselves to bring up the ark of the Lord. It was because you did not bring it up in the first place that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him how to do it the prescribed way. That's why. They failed to consult the Lord because they ignored the Lord's command regarding how the ark was to be transported. And maybe they even went back and thought about how the Philistines had brought it. They brought it on an ark, didn't they? I mean, they brought it on a cart, didn't they? And so maybe they thought, well, that's the easiest way to do it. And they didn't go back and see that God had commanded, or if they did know it, they didn't think it was really important. But God showed them that it was important, didn't he? David's reaction to Uzzah's death, he had two reactions, didn't he? In 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 8, his first reaction was he was angry with God. You ever been angry with God? Probably, if most of us were honest, we would admit there have been times that I've been angry with God. Maybe something cataclysmic happens in our life or in our family's life, and instantly we get angry at God. At whom should he have been angry? I would suggest that he probably should have been angry. If he was going to be angry, he should have been angry at himself. Because he was the one responsible for how that ark was transported, wasn't it? And then in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, he got over his anger. And then it says he was afraid of the Lord that day. Question. Was it good that he was afraid of the Lord? Well, the answer is, that's why the Lord did it. Now, you stop and think about what the Lord had done and what his motivation was, and the reason that he killed Uzzah was that he wanted people to fear him. Why did God want David to be afraid of him? Because, obviously, he had ignored and disobeyed God's command. And so there were consequences. There was discipline. What message do you think that God wanted David and consequently us to understand? And I would suggest to you that specifically what God wanted us to take the moral of that story would be, to God, righteousness, doing what is right, is the most important thing in all of the world. That there is nothing more important, not even human life, is more important to God than doing what is right. And what God commands. Why is God so serious? Why is God so harsh when we disobey? Because he's righteous. If you read the bulletin article that I had last week, I entitled it, I Didn't Know About God's Righteousness. And in that bulletin article, I told you about a lady that I'm currently studying with who last week came into my office and I had given her some lessons to listen to, a series of lessons that I had called The True Gospel. And when she came into office, and we have a study every Monday morning, when she came into office, I said, did you get the opportunity to listen to the tapes? And she said, I did. And she speaks very, very softly. She said, I did. And I said, well, do you have any comments to make about it? And she said, there was something that disturbed me. I said, what was that? She said, I didn't know about God's righteousness. And that really struck me because I think that strikes at the heart of what's missing in, quote, Christianity. Christianity today. We don't talk about God's righteousness. We talk about His kindness, His love, His mercy. We don't talk about His righteousness to the point that we don't even think about God's righteousness. But you know what, David and all of those 30,000 men plus whoever else was with them, you know what they thought about that day? They thought about God's righteousness. They asked themselves, why would God do something like this? You understand and remember that there'll be no unrighteousness, no sin in heaven. It's that serious. There won't be one single sin in heaven, and sin is ignoring and disobeying God's commands. And even if you have one single sin charged against you when you stand before God, you can't go to heaven. And so we need to know that sin is serious. And it really may take something really harsh to make us stop on the path that we're going on and to listen to what God has to say. God loves you, and God desperately wants you to be in heaven with Him. And whenever we stubbornly, out of our own self-will, refuse to listen and obey, then God gets our attention. Hebrews chapter 12. Interesting thing I think that needs to be put in right here. Hebrews 12, verse 9 and 10 says, "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live?" And then listen to the next verse. "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness." Holy, holy, completely holy, God wants us to be. And God wants us to keep that in the forefront of our mind when we make decisions every day. And so is fear good or bad? Well, what if your child had no fear of playing with any snake that it saw and it just picked up and played with any snake? That might turn out badly. What if your child had no fear of going out in the street and playing in the middle of the street when traffic was coming by? That might not have a good ending, would it? Is there a good place, a necessary place for fear in our lives? Certainly there is. Here's a question for you, parents. I want you to take it seriously because I see lots of parents that are deliberately not taking it seriously. Do you want your children to be afraid of you? Well, the answer is yes and no. I think the right answer is yes and no. I think too many people have been fed mega doses of "I want to be my child's best friend and my child's buddy" to the point that we go to great lengths to make sure that the answer is no, I don't want my child to be afraid of me. And you know what's going to happen? Your child is going to do whatever they want to do, and you're not going to be able to have any positive influence on stopping that in their life at some point. They're going to gain control of you and your entire family. And so the answer, yes or no, depends on the circumstances, doesn't it? You do want your child to have fear of you whenever that child is contemplating wrong. One of the reasons, one of the primary reasons when I was growing up that I didn't do a lot more things wrong than I did is because when I was faced with that opportunity, I thought about what my dad would do when he found out. And I decided it would probably be better if I didn't do that. Is that a good thing? Does God want us to fear Him? Not when we are trying to please Him. Not when we are obeying Him. But when we're contemplating disobeying, the answer is yes, He does. And He wants us to know that there are serious consequences to disobedience. And what is the only way that He can teach us that? Well, I'll tell you this, Uzzah teaches me that more than anything I know. Because that illustration bothers me. Because he was as sincere, it was a reflexive action, it appears to me, and he just did what came instinctively. But what comes instinctively doesn't excuse wrongdoing. So, does God want us to fear him? If so, when and why? What does fear accomplish? Well, it's a motivation, isn't it? It's a motivation to keep us from doing wrong. Now, listen to me. The two things have to be put together. Fear is a motivation to keep us from doing wrong, and God's love and God's mercy and God's grace are motivations for us to do good. We need them both. We need them in the proper balance in our lives. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Bible also says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You can have lots and lots of knowledge without fearing God, but wisdom comes when you stop and you begin to apply the things that you know about God. You start getting wise then. And so what fear does is it makes us stop and contemplate what we are doing and reevaluate our actions. That's what fear does. I mean, I'm on my way. I may be really enthusiastic. I may be as sincere as I can possibly be. And then something happens in my life to pull me up short. And it causes me to think, okay, am I really on the right course? And to go back and listen, read what God has to say about this and listen to what God has to say. And if needs be, to change my course of action. And if it were not for fear, we wouldn't do that. If we didn't realize what the consequences were. And so, let me say, fear is necessary. But it only takes us part of the way. And it might create a person who doesn't do this and doesn't do this and doesn't do this and doesn't do this. But you also desperately need to understand God's love. Because it will take us the rest of the way. It will motivate us to do what God wants us to do. And so, behold the goodness and the severity of God. They're both needed, aren't they? God's love and God's grace are powerful motivators to cause us to want to please Him and want to serve Him. Jerry Bridges, in his book entitled The Joy of Fearing God, describes a healthy tension between loving and fearing God, and he uses this illustration. He says, in the physical realm, there are two opposing forces called centrifugal and centripetal. Centrifugal force tends to pull away from the center of rotation, while centripetal force pulls us toward the center. A stone that's whirled about on the end of a string exerts centrifugal force on the string, while the string exerts centripetal force on the stone. One of them tends to pull it away, the other one tends to pull it back to the center. And you take one away and the other immediately disappears. These two opposing forces can help us understand something of the fear of God. The centrifugal force represents the attributes of God, such as His holiness and His sovereignty. They cause us to bow down in awe and self-abasement before Him. They hold us reverently distant from the One who by simple power of His Word created the universe out of nothing. The centripetal force represents the love of God. It surrounds us with His grace and His mercy, and it draws us with cords of love into the Father's warm embrace. To exercise a proper fear of God, we must understand and respond to both of these forces. You know that God desperately wants us to understand the deadly nature of sin. Sometimes we're stubborn. Sometimes we refuse to recognize the dangers and respond to them properly. And the extreme nature, the severity of God's discipline teaches us the extreme seriousness of sin. And so, Uzzah lies dead in front of us. There's a proper and necessary place for fearing God in our lives. To totally remove that fear puts us in danger of ignoring God's commands. And it's extremely dangerous to live in fear without fear of things that will destroy you. Without proper fear, we'll not listen to God. We'll just do whatever feels good. We'll just get excited about something, and we'll just pursue that course on our own. And we won't listen to God, especially when He's trying to tell us something that we don't want to hear. Does Uzzah teach us to listen to God? To stop and carefully listen to what God has to say to us? I think that's what God intended for it too. And so it's pretty easy to make an application of this lesson, isn't it? I don't know about your life. I don't know what you have as the goals of your life, what you're excited about in your life. But make sure that it's what God wants you to be excited about. Just being sincere and excited doesn't make it acceptable to God, does it? And so if you're on a course today that's away from God, that you're doing things in your life that you know that God would not be pleased with, then don't make God have to punish you severely. Take it the easy way. Learn from a lesson that from someone else's hurt and pain. And if there's a need in your life that can be met with the public response, perhaps you need to repent of sin in your life, you need the prayers to help you change course in your life, or perhaps you're not a Christian, you need to be a Christian. Whatever your need, won't you come while we stand and sing?